So, Judges chapter 5. There we go. So, we are looking at the Song of Deborah. A lot of times, this, if you were tempted to look at that and go, okay, skip, next. Same way with Exodus chapter 15, where you know you have in Exodus 14, they cross the Red Sea and God drowns the armies of Pharaoh and all of that. And you know that's the exciting part of the story. And then you get the Song of Praise in chapter 15, and it's a little bit like, okay, this is different. But there's a lot to be gained here from the study of Judges chapter 5 and the Song of Deborah. Now, we looked at part of this last time, but I want to pick up back in the middle of the chapter here, and we'll continue on where we were. Verse number 12, Judges chapter 5, verse number 12. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song. Now, that's not a style that I would use, but that is very typical of the Hebrew poetical style. Things would be repeated, and I'm going to adjust this a little bit and see if it's just rubbing on here is what's causing the clicking. I don't know if you heard it or not, but Brother Minion noticed it there at the sound booth. So, what you have here is a style. Part of the reason that I look at this sometimes and I'm tempted to go, is because it's not the way I would talk. It's not the way I would write. You know, and I mean, have you ever gone to the card section at CVS or Walgreens or Walmart or whatever? You start reading and you're like, oh no. What were they thinking? Maybe. Oh yeah, definitely not. You know, sometimes it almost feels a little bit like that, you know, where this is a style that maybe I wouldn't use. But this is kind of that Hebrew poetic style. So there's repetition for emphasis. There's saying things in maybe not the most concise way, but this was their style of communication. The end of verse 12 there, arise, Barak, lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Verse 13, then he made him that remaineth have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord made me have dominion over the mighty. Verse 14, out of Ephraim there was a root of them against Amalek, out of thee, Benjamin, among thy people. Now, those two tribes were not specifically the ones mentioned here. The ones mentioned in the primary of the battle was Naphtali and Issachar in chapter 4. Now, Deborah did live in Mount Ephraim, but Ephraim was not one of the main participants here in the battle. So, out of Ephraim, there was a root of them against Amalek. Anybody have an educated guess on why Ephraim got mentioned here? Okay, yeah, this was not an easy one at all. What was the tribe of Joshua? It's the tribe of Ephraim. Okay, so it's very possible that this is kind of rewinding in the history of Israel a little bit. Because when Israel came out of Egypt, who was the first enemy they encountered in the wilderness? It was Amalek. Came against them in the wilderness, did not want to see them, did not want them coming back to the land. And of course, Amalek was a descendant of Esau. So this is kind of that cousins, fighting against each other kind of a scenario. But in Exodus chapter 17, when they're fighting Amalek, Moses went up on the hill and said, I'm going to stand up here and hold the rod of God in my hand. Who's down there in the valley leading the army? It's Joshua. Okay, so it's very possible that this is a reference to, kind of historical reference, starting to go through historical victories and then bringing it up to the present day, because Ephraim, that's the tribe of Joshua. And then you have Benjamin, which was the tribe of, I believe, Shamgar, one of the early judges that we've already looked at. And then Machir, that is a city there in Manasseh. And then Zebulun is mentioned here, they that handle the pen of the writer. would be both like the scribes and also probably the bookkeepers, you know, the business end of those things as well. Verse 15, the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar also, and Barak. So Issachar is one of the, you know, is one of the main participants here. They were with Deborah, and whether they were bodyguards there holding back or whether it's like we were part of the battle, it's complimenting them here. Now look at the end of verse 15. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou in the sheepfolds to hear the bleating of the flocks? I think this is actually rubbing against the whiskers here. That's the clicking you're getting. I can't figure out how to adjust it and get around that. So sorry to take care of private business in public, but he's trying to figure out what's going on with the microphone here. Verse 16, why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleating of the flocks? For the division of Reuben's, there were great searchings of heart. So if you look at the map, and I know all of you have it memorized, but I'm going to put it up here just for the one or two of you that could use a refresher. Okay. What you have here is, you know, the general area that we're talking about is here in this section. Let me see if I can go back to this one. All right. That's got some of the towns listed, but not the tribal divisions. But anyway, we're talking about this general region up here. Okay, so Ephraim is kind of right here in north central. Benjamin is right here. But then you have Issachar and Naphtali are right up in here, right where the enemy was. Some of the others are over here on the coast. Okay, but Reuben is over here. If you remember, there were 2.5 tribes that went to Moses and said, we like this land. Okay, we don't want to cross over Jordan. We want this land here. This is great land for cattle, and we've got lots of cattle. So what was the deal that Moses made with those 2.5 tribes? If you go over and fight and you don't quit until everybody has their own inheritance, then you can say, well, the 2.5 tribes was Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. So half of Manasseh is over here, but the other part is, if I can get this thing to stop moving on me here, is over in this whole section over here that was the early part of what was conquered, okay? So when you're talking about Reuben, you're talking about this group over here, Reuben and Gad, that are on the other side or the east side of the Jordan. So it says, for the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead abode beyond Jordan. It seems like with Reuben, they were told, there was a call that went out for help, okay? And it seems like there were, you know, it says searchings of heart, divisions, great thoughts of heart. It seems as though Reuben, you know, kind of sat there and pondered it. You know, they were, if we get involved, this doesn't really affect us. It's just them. If we get involved, then how does that affect, are we dragged into an eternal conflict? Or, you know, does that get us problems when we don't currently have any? You remember we talked about the judges, how that very few, actually I think it's zero, of the conflicts that are mentioned in the book of Judges actually affected the whole nation at the same time. So, I mean, it's kind of like, you know, well, we could go national. Brother Stevens has his son Tim with him today. Tim lives in California. California deals with wildfires, right, on a regular basis. I mean, is that a part of America? Yes. Is it part of our country? Yes. Do the wildfires in California affect our day-to-day lives in North Carolina? Not unless they interrupt the food supply, right? You know, so while, yes, it's part of our country and we're concerned about what's going on in one sense, in another sense, I can go about my daily life and it doesn't really interrupt things. I mean, bring it a little closer to home, there's wildfires over in Polk County right now, you know, which is two counties to the west of us, that still have not been contained with the minimal rain that we've had lately and high winds. They still can't get those things under control. I mean, that's closer to home, but does it, you know, interrupt our daily lives? Not much. I mean, there's been a time or two if the wind comes the right direction, we can smell the smoke or see something, but Maybe it affects the Hutchins. They're closer to it than we are here in Shelby. But, you know, it's a little bit like that. So you might have a regionalized thing. Sometimes it's way far away, like the wildfires in California is a long way from here. Sometimes it's maybe a little closer, like Polk County is a little closer. But still, Reuben's like, okay, yeah, that's, you know, I understand that's a problem, but it's not my problem. That's what's going on here, where you have Reuben, and then verse 17, Gilead abode beyond Jordan. Again, talking about those tribes across on the east side. And then it says, why did Dan remain in ships? Now, you may be familiar with the term from the Old Testament. You may not, but that's okay. From Dan to Beersheba. You know, Dan would be in the far north, Beersheba in the far south. So that's kind of an expression from top to bottom or from one end to the other is kind of the expression. But the original area that was given to Dan was more central. But if you go over, if you remember from the tail end of Joshua and then also in Judges, but in Joshua, if you remember, they went to... The tribe came to Joshua and said, you didn't give us enough land. And he said, well, you need more land, go up north, cut down the trees in the mountain and carve yourself out a spot. And that's what they did. Okay. So it seems, even though Dan was listed here in the central area to start with, they ended up being up here in the mountains, you know, much closer to, you can see up here at the top there, if you can't read it, what I'm circling right here is Tyre. You know, Tyre and Sidon get mentioned in Scripture with regularity. Jesus even referenced them in the Gospels. But they ended up going up north to the mountains, and then they got involved in the shipping trade. You know, Tyre and Sidon were very much involved in the commerce of shipping there on the Mediterranean. But what it's saying, you know, what this passage is saying here is that they sent out calls for help, and not everybody responded. In fact, it ended up being just those that were close by that were actually dealing with the oppression here, the localized oppression. Their neighbors didn't want to help. Verse 17, why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breeches. That's not referring to clothing, okay? Rather, that's referring to his location, okay? Verse 18, Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeopardized their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. So those are your two primary ones. Zebulun and Naphtali are the primary ones. Issachar was also involved here. Okay. Verse 19, the kings came and fought. Then came the kings of Canaan and Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. So the king, as we talked about in chapter 4, Sisera was the general, but he's the representative of the king. All right. Verse 20, they fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. What in the world does that mean? Sometimes the stars is a reference to, you know, heaven, the dwelling place of God. I mean, but were there times when it seems like nature was fighting on behalf of Israel and against their enemies? Sure. I mean, when Joshua early on, when they made the dumb treaty with the Gibeonites and then they had to go defend them. Remember Joshua prayed and God held the sun up, it says, about a whole extra day. I mean, when they're fighting Amalek, they're in Exodus, God sent a great hailstone and the Bible says that the hailstones killed more than they did with the sword. There were multiple times where the enemies of Israel, there were hailstorms or there were miraculous interventions. So, could be a reference to something like that. Could also just simply be that, you know, the stars shone brightly so that nighttime it was still light enough for them to continue on in the battle. You know, night would not hide the enemies from Israel, which that makes sense when it's connected with verse 21, the river Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. It's almost like maybe they were trying to run away by night and they're trying to cross the river in the dark. And the river sweeps, you know, sweeps them downstream. If you know much about the geography of Israel, you know that it's not, you know, year-round tropical paradise. You know, a lot of it is more of an arid desert climate. But in certain times of the year, of course, you have in the higher elevations, you have the snow in the mountains, then when you get the melt off, you get the higher rivers. And you know, this right here lends to the understanding that this would be in the springtime when you get the spring rains and the snow water melt off. And so you get the high rivers in the middle of the summer. This would have been, you know, very minimal, next to nothing. The Israelites seem to have, you know, taken it that way, and they would read this account of the victory of God in some of their feasts and celebrations and stuff that happened in the springtime as well. Verse 22, then were the horse hoofs broken by means of the prancings of the mighty ones. So the idea there is that God intervened on behalf of Israel, and even though they're on foot, the enemy's on horses and chariots and all of that, God intervened and gave the victory. Curse ye Meraz, verse 23, said the angel of the Lord, curse ye bitterly the inhabitants of thereof. Best I can tell, this was a city that didn't come and help. Okay? Several of the commentators think that they changed their name afterwards, and quite honestly, I would too. You know, if God put it in the scriptures, cursed be Shelby, you know, I think I'd introduce a motion to change the name of the city, wouldn't you? I mean, it just makes sense. But it seems like this was a city in that same region of Ephraim and Zebulun, and they just refused to help when they were called. The end of verse 23, they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Verse 24, blessed above women shall be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. We did talk about this a little bit last time. He asked water, she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer. With the hammer she smote Sisera, she smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. I think that's pretty self-explanatory, don't you? She nailed his head to the ground and then cut it off. Okay? Verse 27, at her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down. Now some geniuses, sometimes commentaries are really helpful. And sometimes they come up with these weird theories just to justify their own existence. Some of them have tried to take this at verse 27, he bowed, he fell, he lay down, as three separate instances. How are you going to do that when your head's nailed to the ground? This, again, this is that Hebrew poetic style of expression where they would, you know, repeat themselves, say the same thing a slightly different way. Some people like that in poetry, some people don't. I mean, we still have some styles of that for at least what's left of poetry in our day that has some structure, instead of like the free verse stuff that has, you know, it's basically an invertebrate. There's no skeleton or structure at all, but I digress. That's just, you know, a picturesque repetition of, you know, he died. Verse 28, the mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariot? You can call it being a worrywart. You can call it mother's intuition. But she knew what the approximate timeline should be. Okay, she knew that this was unusual, what was going on. Something was up. Okay, you think this was the first battle that Sisera had led? I don't. I don't think so at all. I mean, Cicero's the general of the army. He's led a lot of these things. And so I think she had a pretty decent idea of an expected timeline here. She knew something was wrong. She's verse 29, her wise ladies answered her. Yea, she returned answer to herself. Have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey? Have they not sped? That's a reference back to the end of verse 28, the wheels of the chariot. Okay. Have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey? To every man a damsel or two? To Sisera a prey of diverse colors? A prey of diverse colors of needlework? Diverse colors of needlework on both sides? Now, could that be said more efficiently? Yes. Again, this was their, you know, poetic, flowery way of talking sometimes. But what this is describing is the expected process. You're familiar with the expression, to the victor go the spoils. Okay? That's exactly what was going on here. When you win the battle, then you take all the possessions. It even mentions In verse 30, a damsel or two, you know, the young unmarried damsels, that would be the spoils of war sometimes, for a wife or for a, I guess you call it a concubine, a spare. I mean, there's no good way to say it. But, you know, that was part of it. But here, when it talks about the diverse colors, that's something that we completely take for granted in our commerce today. The diverse colors was a very difficult thing to achieve and very expensive because of the way the dyeing process would happen and all of that, and this was all manual. So, you know, a garment of diverse colors would be very expensive. Now, my daughter, Sarah, likes to do crochet. Some of you may as well. You know, she's gotten pretty good at it. Part of mom's chemo is that, you know, they always tell you your hair could fall out. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. But for mom, after just one treatment, about 3 or 4 weeks in, it was just coming out, you know, heavily. But she asked Sarah, you know, if she would make her, she would crochet her some hats, some hair coverings. Well, one of the things that she got was a roll of yarn that I was like, what's wrong with that? She's like, oh, it's that way on purpose. Okay. So as she was working on it, you know, and you know, she started out and it's like a solid color and then it goes to a mix and then to a lighter. And so when you weave it into a pattern, well then, you know, you get a variation. Now this is, you know, like different shades of green or different shades of pink, you know, but still that's done, you know, on a machine. And that costs the same amount as the solid color one when you're buying a skein of yarn. Okay, but that wasn't always the case. When it's talking about the diverse colors here, that would be the very expensive garments which would have gone to Sisera as the general. Verse 31, so let all thine enemies perish, O Lord. But let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. That's the prayer of Israel. So what you see here, if I could say it this way, is the lady's perspective. I mean, what was highlighted here? As we read through this section here, the group of Issachar that stayed with Deborah to protect her while Zebulun and Naphtali are going to fight. And then Jael's role in, you know, striking dead Sisera, the captain of the army. And then, isn't it interesting that it's the perspective of the mother of Sisera that's highlighted here? I mean, you know, some of you, I know, have family connections, whether it's children or grandchildren that serve in the military. And even if they're upset, if they get a base, you know, in the middle of nowhere, Nebraska, you know, you're happy with it because it seems like that's a safer location, right? And they get excited because they, you know, get a deployment or an assignment that might mean more action. What does that mean for the family? More prayer, more concern, right? Well, I mean, what you have here in the end of chapter 5 is that same thing. That's not a new concept. This is the mom, the wife, you know, the family that's left behind and their concern and their ultimately their heartbreak. I mean, we know the end of the story that Sisera was killed in the battle. Eventually, his family's going to find out about that. But it's kind of interesting that the second part of chapter 5 here kind of highlights, you know, from a lady's perspective, a little bit more, and talks about Jael, talks about the mother of Sisera, but it's still something we can definitely relate to and connect with, right? The family being left behind. So the conclusion in verse 31, this is back to the perspective now of Deborah and speaking on behalf of Israel. So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. So the prayer was, may all the enemies of God be like Sisera. In other words, dead. you see that from time to time. In fact, very similar wording was used in 2 Samuel. If you remember, Absalom stages a revolt against his father David. And David gathers all the army together and he specifically gives the generals instructions, do not hurt Absalom. Well, when they finally corner Absalom and they find him in the woods, you know, Joab's like, okay, we got to put an end to this. So Joab kills Absalom. Well, then he chooses the messenger that he wants to take the memo back to David, right? Anybody remember the wording of what was told to David? Remember there was two runners and the one guy's like, I want to go. And he ran first. And when he got there, he had nothing to say. And then the second guy gets there and he had the message. And David's question was, is the young man Absalom safe? Well, the response of the messenger was very well phrased, very delicately phrased. He said, may all the enemies of my Lord, the King David, be as that young man is. It's almost exact same phrasing that you get here. May all the enemies of the Lord be like Sisera. It's a very polite way of saying he's dead and I wish all the enemies were too. Okay? But that's the prayer here. So what you see here is recorded for all time in Scripture. Those that helped, those that hazarded their lives, those that got involved, and those that could have helped but didn't. You had the neighboring tribes, the Reuben and Gad and even Dan and some of the others there on the coast that could have gotten involved and they didn't. But, you know, it's all memorialized and we see the initial statement in chapter 4 from Deborah, all right, I'll go with you, but the glory is going to go to a woman, not you. And that came to pass when Jael gets credit for it and not Barak. So then you have this one final phrase here in the last of chapter 5, and the land had rest 40 years. So we don't really get, you know, the death of Deborah. We're not really, you know, told anything else about her except this one instance here. We don't get any more of the life of Barak, but we get, you know, 40 years. Now, I started to, you know, do some math this morning and, you know, it was a little bit discouraging. But, you know, we're going to do it anyway. 40 years ago from today would be what? 19 what? 85. There we go. I didn't think, I knew you could handle that one. I didn't think that one was too complicated, right? 1985. Okay. Now, some of you, most of you remember 1985. Okay. Don't think Allie and Bethany remember much about 1985 from firsthand experience, just from what they've read about, okay? But, you know, you think about it. Has America forgotten about things that happened in 1985 and moved on from then? Has America forgotten about things from 2005 and moved on since then? 2015. You understand what I'm saying? We look at this and go, man, how in the world could they be so knuckleheaded? Well, I mean, this was 40 years, back up 40 years. Has America moved on from good lessons and victories, good or bad, in 40 years? Yes. I mean, you look at other countries in the world, have things moved on? So the necessity, the lesson is this, that there is a necessity to constantly guard our walk with the Lord. You know, you can't just say, well, I was born into a good home and whatever, so that automatically means I'm going to serve God all my life if we don't do it on purpose. You know, if we don't serve God by choice, if we don't, you know, renew that commitment and maintain that commitment, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What happens with Israel over and over again is they get in a spot where they need help and the Lord helps them. And then in a period of calm and peace and prosperity, it tapers off. And they get sidetracked and they forget what the Lord has done. I mean, can you think of something that the Lord has done for you, you know, in the last 30 years? I'm sure you can. But, I mean, the natural tendency for us is to take those things and, you know, I'll never forget this. And then sometimes it just kind of goes to the back burner until something brings it back up, right? But what you have here is the land had rest 40 years. And then when we roll into chapter 6, verse 1, what happens again? The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Okay? I mean, we read this and we should, I think rightly so, kind of get aggravated or frustrated. Like, come on, man, what are you doing? Well, unfortunately, what I'm trying to point out is they do the same thing that we're prone to doing if we're not careful, right? Obviously this is going to be the judge Gideon here in chapter 6 and following, but here in verse 1 you have this same pattern. You have disobedience. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. the most common description of when it says they did evil, the most likely thing that they did was what? Anybody remember? Yeah, say it louder. Idol worship, idolatry. That was their, if we could say it this way, a besetting sin, to use a New Testament term. Most likely, that's what it is. Okay, so you have the disobedience. Well, then that results in oppression, like always. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens, which are in the mountains, caves, and strongholds. So you have the Midianites. Now, this one's interesting because this was not a regional enemy. The Midianites were more of, you know, what we would call a Bedouin people. They were more nomadic. They moved from place to place. Some, I think, aptly have described this, at least some of the Bedouins, not all of them. I mean, that was Abraham's father-in-law. I mean, he lived in a tent and kind of moved from place to place. And there were others that were peaceful, but there were some that I think could be accurately described as land pirates. You know, they moved from place to place on land, and they were pirates. They would jump in and steal from others instead of having their own sustenance for life and so forth. But the Lord here says he sold them into the hand of the Midianites 7 years. Now, the end of verse 2 is very interesting. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens, which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. Now, was every part of Israel mountainous? No. But it seems like, you know, this affected the central to northern part that does have some of the mountains, but some folks ran away there because that's where, you know, they could find protection. You know, some of the commentators say that they would, you know, dig a shaft like we would call a mine shaft, and then underground they would dig tunnels and rooms and that kind of thing. When David hid out at the cave of Adullam, you know, we read about that. You know, there's huge networks of underground caves there as well. But this is what it sounds like. They either dug them out or they found the ones that were already existing. They made dens in the mountains and caves and strongholds. Hey, don't raise your hand if this is you. But you know, sometimes people today, they have, you know, a bomb shelter or like a, you know, a safe place. In the Midwest, you got to have a storm shelter, right? A tornado shelter. In certain parts of the Midwest. I think of it as something like this, like they had their, you know, they had their farms and their animals and whatever, but when the alarm went off, well, then they're hitting the shelter. That's where they would stay at night for fear of the Midianites. Now, that's pretty awful, isn't it? Ladies, how many of you are signing up to, I would rather live in a cave than in my current home? I don't think so. You know, maybe there's one or two of you that are very adventurous and you're like, yes, that sounds awesome, okay? You should probably be a missionary. But, you know, for the most part, that's not our mentality. But that's what they were having to do because of the Midianites. So you see the great victory with Deborah and Barak. The Lord gives deliverance, and Sisera, his head is nailed to the ground by Jael, and you have 40 years. And then because they didn't stay on the path of obedience, what do you have? Another round of oppression and judgment and disobedience and all of that. So we'll talk more about Gideon, Lord willing, next time. I just want to introduce that thought. And if you want to read ahead, you can, you know, read Judges chapter 6 before next week to kind of get some of those things refreshed in your mind again. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for today. Thank you for your word. Lord, help us to remember your blessings, your victories. Help us to be consistent and faithful. And thank you, Lord, for your nudgings. When we start to stray, help us to be obedient to those as well. Pray your blessing now on the service to follow in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.